Good morning, church. Good morning. And those who are worshiping online, we welcome you as well.
Glad you're tuning in and worshiping with us. When my kids were little, I would sometimes pretend to be asleep on the couch. And of course, I could hear them coming a mile away as they were trying to sneak up on me. But when they were right there next to me, about to tickle me or something, I would just suddenly jump up and shout, "What are you doing?" And of course, startled, they would run around the room, you know, squealing with terror and delight, "Daddy's awake, Daddy's awake." Well, that startling delight and maybe even terror when we encounter something that is alive, awake, real, big, is what I think the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to experience with Jesus. This passage today, no doubt, was startling to his original audience. And maybe they did run around the room screaming with terror and delight because of who Jesus really is and what he has actually brought about. Let's look at this from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This passage presents a startling view of Jesus as the better high priest. And to help us understand why it is so startling, let me spend a few minutes talking about high priests and the temple. You should have a picture of a high priest up there, at least in his garb. Oh yeah, okay, good. So the high priest is the only person allowed to go everywhere in the temple, okay? And he did so representing the people of God. And we see this by the clothing that he wore. And the main aspects of his dress are the shoulder pieces and the breastplate. Okay? The shoulder pieces were onyx stones, and the names of all the tribes of Israel, six on each side, were inscribed on those stones. The breastplate had 12 different stones, and each with a name of a different tribe inscribed on it. Well, all this is symbolic of carrying the burden of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart as he comes before the Lord. And dressed as such, the high priest would then enter the Holy of Holies, and once a year, and only for a few minutes, to make atonement for sin. Now, the temple itself was a glory to behold in the cutaway pictured there. Yeah. The whole inside was covered with gold, and it was elaborately decorated with pictures of cherubim. These are warring angels and palm trees. And there were two rooms. There was the holy place, the lampstand, the light of the Lord. There was the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, God's provision for Israel. The altar of incense, where the prayers went up. That was the first room. But then the second room, the Holy of Holies, that was God's throne room. And it contained these giant golden cherubim statues, again, guardians of God's glory. And it also contained the Ark of the Covenant. That's God's throne. The mercy seat is on the top of that ark where atonement for sin is made. And again, only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies behind the curtain that separated these two rooms. But here's the startling thing. Okay? All this physical structure, its glory and its beauty, was mere copy and shadow. Verse 9, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you." It's almost a Platonic idea, isn't it? You know, the philosopher Plato, he talked about his cave. Plato's cave. What he said there was that the world that we live in and experience is not, it's only a shadow of the real thing. It's as if one's in a cave and there's a fire going and there's you know, all the shadows dancing on the cave wall. He says, that's the shadow of reality, and that's what we experience in this world. Well, in a way, that's the case with this earthly temple. The rituals, the sacrifices, the priests, the gold, the glory, the beauty of the earthly tent was only a shadow, not the substance. It was a copy. It was not the real thing. But Jesus is the real thing. He is the substance, and verse 1 drives this home. Now, the point is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't give us any description of this heavenly true tent, but you know, the Apostle John does. In the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus, our great high priest. Revelation 1:12, he says, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest." That's the priestly garments of authority. The hairs of his head were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So John sees the stunning reality, the glory of Jesus, and he's so overwhelmed by Jesus that he faints like a dead man. It's too overpowering. And then next, John is invited into the inner sanctum, into God's throne room, the Holy of Holies. This is Revelation 4. "I saw one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Those are just fiery, bright, kind of red, orangish colors. "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald," a green rainbow. And John sees 24 thrones around the throne of God. And on these 24 thrones are the elders, where they're dressed in white robes and golden crowns, which they're going to throw at the feet of the Lord. And from the throne, this is God's throne, come flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne are seven torches of fire burning brightly. These are the seven spirits of God. As well, there's this sea of glass. It's like crystal, just spread out under the throne. All around the throne are these creatures full of eyes. and they have wings, and they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Myriads upon myriads of angels are present praising God. And then Jesus appears, and all heaven breaks loose. Revelation 5:9 says that they worship him with a new song. And they say, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God." That is priest temple language. By your blood you ransomed a people. And then heaven just breaks out in loud praise. "Oh, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you hear the sacrificial language there? "The Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Folks, that is reality. That is the real Holy of Holies, the throne room of the King of the universe. That is where all life is accounted for, all authority rests. That is where the action is. And it is loud, it is living, it is glorious, it is expansive. The cherubim there, they're alive. They're not gold statues. And that is where Jesus is. Our representative, bearing our names on his hands. And he is there as the forerunner. Having gone there, entered the presence of the reality of God himself for the purpose of bringing you and me into that reality. Christian, this is our future. This is even what we by faith, can get a taste of now. That we live in the reality before the glory of God, the living, majestic God. That's really where we are living. Well, the startling thing about all this, I mean, the absolutely jaw-dropping, even terrifying thing to these Jewish Christians that the author's writing to is that Jesus is there sitting down. In the earthly tent, the shadow, the copy, there wasn't even a chair in the place. No priest ever sat down in the temple because his work was never finished. Jesus sat down. His work is finished. What does that mean for us? Well, it means religion is finished. Religion is retired. It's out of a job. Your religion is man's approach to God, just in the classic dictionary definition. Religion is full of beliefs, rituals, systems, rules, practices by which man attempts to please or appease God so as to draw near and, you know, gain benefits. Now, while the world speaks of Christianity as a religion, the Bible never does. Paul speaks of how, before he came to Christ, he was part of the strictest party of our religion. It's Acts 26:5, but the religion he's speaking there is of Pharisaic Judaism. James 1:26 says that religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God is to look after widows and orphans. But religion there is not describing Christianity in specifics, but man's works in general. You know, all religions of the world, that there's a commonality. I mean, even if you include, you know, Christianity in that, you know, at least temporarily here, hold on with that. But all religions, they're all saying basically the same thing, okay? That there's a reality out here that's beyond us. So here we are, and here's this reality, whether it's God or some eternal state, whatever it is, and there's a gap between us and that reality, okay? And so religion and religious practices are helping us to bridge the gap to get there. Well, Christianity is not a religion. It is not man's attempt to get here to there, to get from us to God. Christianity
is the absolute reverse.
It is God's attempt and success to get to us in order to bring us to Himself. It is not what we do, it is what He does. This is what makes Christianity a relationship rather than a religion. It's not about our rituals, our systems, our sacrifices, our practices, our rules, because we can't save ourselves. Right. Only God can, and He does through Jesus. He's the bridge. Yes, He is. Now, this is the startling reality that Hebrews is introducing, and how shocking this must have been to Jewish believers, because what this meant was that the temple, the sacrifices, the old priesthood, all of that is of no use anymore. Not now, not tomorrow, not in the last days, never again. Jesus bridges the gap. Jesus brings us into the reality we long for. Jesus alone gets us to the Father. Yeah, I didn't watch Tim Keller's memorial service, but I read something that his wife Kathy said there, and it was written down. She talked about what she wanted to put on his tombstone. And part of what she wants to put on his tombstone is from Isaiah 26:12. And if you've got that, don't put that up yet on the screen. But it says this: in that day, this song will be sung. Okay? The song of the ages, okay? And here it is. All that we have accomplished, you... Now, what do you think might follow? Song of the ages. All that we have accomplished, you receive? You glory in? How would you finish that? All that we have accomplished, you... Here's what it says. You have done for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. This is reality. We didn't do anything to bridge the gap. It's all Jesus. He's the better high priest who is seated at God's right hand for us. It's finished. It's done. Accomplished for us. We are forgiven, accepted, and welcomed. Christ, our high priest, is seated. And if that's not startling enough, there's more. You know how some songs, just when you think it's winding down, the song modulates. Chris, what are these? Go up like a half step, you know, half step, another half step, and soon the song's at a whole different level. You know? Well, our author modulates here. He steps it up. Not only do we have a better high priest, but a better covenant. Okay, there's another Bible word, right? You know, it doesn't really connect with everyday life. You know, what's a covenant? You know, last week was, you know, who needs a priest? Well, we all do. Oh, who needs a new covenant? We all do. But what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is not, we might think a covenant is like a contract, but it's really not. You know, like when somebody's buying a house, they'll put a contract down on a house. And now, if you're buying a house, you put a contract down, you know, maybe you might meet, buyer and seller might meet, and there might be that, you know, kissy face moment, you know, oh, we're all so happy, you know, this deal's going down. But, you know, the relationship there is temporary and it is transactional. Get the deal done as fast as possible and get the money transferred. That's really it. That's all that really matters. And that is not a covenant. A covenant is far more personal. A covenant forges an intimate relationship. I think the closest thing we have to this in our day is marriage. Two parties intertwining their lives together for the long haul and for the other's good. Well, Jesus establishes a better covenant between God and us. Better than what? Better than the old covenant. Listen to the startling language, words that Hebrews 8 associates with the Old Covenant. Okay, and the Old Covenant involves the law of Moses, the temple, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, you know, that whole ball of wax. Here's what God says of the old.
He finds fault with it. It's obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish.
How many of you still have at your home and use a rotary phone? How many here under 20 even know what a rotary phone is? How about a Selectrix typewriter? Anybody still using one of those? That was a hot item when I was in college. Anybody have an 8-track tape player in their car? How about a CD player even, or a cassette player, you know? How about, is anybody using floppy disks to store information on with their computer? Any floppy disk users out there? You know, all these were necessities. I mean, they were wonderful, powerful, useful tools in their time, but they were all replaced with something better, and so they became obsolete. Well, the Old Covenant in itself was not bad. There's nothing wrong with it to begin with. The Old Covenant was good for the ages that it stood. With its law, it exposed our sin and the punishment that we deserved. I mean, it revealed the spiritual knuckleheads that we really are, and that's putting it nicely. Colossians 1:21 states it this way: we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mean, the law proved that we were enemies of God. And the Old Covenant also provided temporary covering for sin. And so in that way, it was very good, very useful. But God finds fault with it, because the priests kept dying, and the sacrifices never ultimately took away the sin and the sin barrier between us and God, so that curtain could not be removed. Nobody could go back into the Holy of Holies. Nobody. It was stay out. Only the high priest can come in with blood. God finds fault with this. The Old Covenant was conditional. If you obey, then I will bless you. If you disobey, I will punish you. Well, guess what the status was? It was just constant disobedience. And so we read verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. Jesus enacts a better covenant. Verses 8 through 12 are a quote from Jeremiah 31. And this it's actually a promise, and it was a promise that God made 600 years before Jesus. And during a very dark time in Israel's history, Israel had provoked God by rejecting him, worshiping other gods. Specifically, they were bowing down and making offerings to the Queen of Heaven. It was this wholesale rejection of God. And in the awfulness of that, God's heart is put on display, what's in the depths of his being for his people. And Jeremiah hears it. The promise of God that's whispered of a better covenant that is coming. And it's a better covenant because of four things that it does. First of all, it empowers the heart to obey God. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is just absolutely jaw-dropping. From stone tablets to human hearts, flesh hearts. God has put his law in us. So what that means is that whatever God requires of us in terms of obedience, he provides for us in terms of grace and the Spirit's internal enabling power. Christian, you are a new creation. You have a different heart, one that is spiritually empowered by the Spirit so that you can love God and your neighbor. And when we mess up, and we all do, the grief over our sin that drives us back to God, that's the Spirit in us empowering our hearts not to run away, but to run to God for forgiveness. The law on our hearts, empowered by the Spirit, is what enables us to love God, to love one another, to love our enemies, to forgive, to give generously of our time and resources, this desire in us to see the kingdom of God and the glory of God advance. I mean, see
See what it is you actually have in you, in your heart, you know, spiritually, obviously, but it is God's power, the power of his law, Spirit, working in you and then through you.
Truly, all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Secondly, the new covenant is better because it forms a new community. Verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. You know, we are so given over to this rugged individualism here in the West. But notice, it's not, they will be my persons. They will be my people. So God is forming a community that includes Jew and Gentile. The old covenant was only about the Jewish people. The new spans all people, all races, all ethnicities. That means that the new covenant, really, when you think about it, it's the answer to racism. It's the answer to sexism and classism. Jesus is uniting a diverse people, and they're all on absolute equal footing. We're a new community, his people, my people. Amen. This means we have a big family, Christian. And there's never going to be a time you don't know each other for all eternity. My people in my presence. The third aspect of this new covenant is intimate knowledge of God. Verse 11, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. You know, the ones under the old covenant who knew God, and really not just, you know, download of information, but really having relationship, that they tended to be just the priests, the prophets, priests, and kings. They had special interaction with God and knowledge of God. But now, it's for all of us. From the least. I mean, we're talking about, what's a least? A child? To the greatest. They will all know me. Do you ever experience this? I think sometimes we experience it, but we don't know what we're experiencing. When you read Scripture, and it just jumps out at you, comes alive, grabs you, your heart, that is God making himself known to you in an intimate way. When you are broken and you're convicted of sin, that is intimate knowledge of him. When you have a deep experience of his love and you're overwhelmed with joy and peace, see that for what it is. That is God moving on your heart personally, giving himself to you. Knowledge is not just some download of information, a new set of Sunday school facts about God. Knowledge, it is experiencing God himself, his love, his grace, his goodness, his favor. This is the gift of God himself to you and to me. From least to greatest. Wow, how good of God. In a way, this is what the Holy of Holies was about, isn't it? No one's allowed in, but now everyone, through Jesus, is allowed in. And you can know me, the living God. Wow. The fourth way that the new covenant is better than the old is that it brings ultimate forgiveness, absolute ultimate forgiveness. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant just covered sin, but it didn't remove it. We're going to look more at this next week when we talk about the conscience being cleansed and purified. But I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I mean, just when you thought it couldn't get any better, it does. I will remember their sins no more? How is that even possible for God? I was reading about a scientific study that was done a few years ago, and I don't know how they found this out, but they discovered 30 to 33 people in the world who have this perfect kind of recall, okay? And so they can tell you, here we are in, you know, 2023, but they could tell you what they ate for breakfast, lunch, and dinner on February 20th, 1998. or who they talked to and what they talked about on October 28th, 1986. You pick any date, and they can pull from their memory a full detail of the entire day, what they were wearing, what they talked about, what they ate, everything. Now, if people have such ability to remember, I mean, God beats them all. It's impossible for God to forget anything. And yet, what the New Covenant says is, God doesn't merely forget, but it's impossible for God to remember. To remember our sins. How is that possible? Jesus. He made atonement for our sin. Your sin was washed in the blood of Christ. You were washed in the blood of Christ. And all that sin was dropped into the infinite depths of the grace of God. And He has chosen to forget. He will never bring up sin. He will never shake your sins in your face. Things you did and that I did that we are still ashamed of, He will never treat us in the light of that. Never. It is forgotten. It is not remembered. It is set aside, and God relates to us on an entirely different level, that of Christ, our Lord. Hebrews 8, I believe, is an invitation to live a very different kind of life. One resting in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in the covenant He has forged for us. Jesus just upsets our schemes for how we get God on our side. And that's the point. We don't need a scheme. Jesus is the bridge over the gap. He's the one who brings us into the reality of God's love and presence. So, are we living there? This is not something we have to do to get there. We get to live there. This is reality when our feet hit the ground in the morning when we wake up. We live in the reality of this. We don't see it visibly, but by faith, we are behind the curtain with Christ. And we walk in the absolute affection of our Father, the living God. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we get to live from that place. And the proof that that is real and that we really can live there is that Jesus Christ is sitting down. There is nothing more to do. There is nothing more you could possibly do. He's done it all. And so what a gift. What a foundation to live our life out of. All that we have accomplished, all that we have hoped for, You have done it. Oh, trust the finished work of Your great high priest. Rest in the love and acceptance that the Father has for you in the new covenant Jesus has enacted. Amen.